scripture this evening was from the book of Romans, 13th chapter, and the first 7 verses. Let every soul be subject to the government, governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on them, on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
As you note here, we're going to be studying the subject of the Christian and civil governments. This is a companion study from last Sunday evening, in which we looked at the idea of God and nations, how God rules and reigns over nations. We looked at some things pertaining to the fact that God instituted and ordained civil government. He did so for the purpose to be able to keep anarchy from reigning amongst us, that there would be decent orderliness as it relates to our being able to interact one with another correctly and rightly and appropriately. Otherwise, it'd be kind of like the Wild West. There'd be continuous, whoever's the mightiest, who has the most people, whoever's the biggest guns. You would have that constant situation and circumstance, which there would not be in the context of our interacting one with the other society, the kind of harmonious relationships that should exist. So God made governments. He set it up. There's authority over us. There are rulers that reign over us. And so God told us as Christians how we are to respond to that which he ordained, which he instituted. And that's going to be the focus of our study, then to think about it from the perspective of us and what we're to do. What are Christians' duties and responsibilities to civil governments and rulers? The scriptures set that forth for us. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes people get intrigued by things about the Bible. There are a lot of things we'd like to know, our curiosity is such. We wish something was said more extensively in some area. But the Bible wasn't written in order to satisfy that curiosity. It was written to give us the information we need to know in order to serve the Lord faithfully. That includes the fact that in all facets of our lives, he gives us that instruction that we need to direct us, including as it relates to civil government. And so Christians have duties, we have responsibilities. And we're going to note that, and I want to transition it from this perspective. God did not institute or ordain a specific type or form of government. And that is to say, the monarchy, dictatorship, republic, democracy, and you can go on and on with all the different kinds types of government that might have existed at varying times in history and society. There are tribal types of arrangements that might be observable, and people being in charge in these various types of organizational structures that you might see. And while we are living in a democracy or a republic, while we're appreciative of the fact that we have certain freedoms as a result of the type of government we live under, what we're going to discover is that God didn't say that, you know, democracy is superior, that it's better than a dictatorship, it's better than a monarchy. He did not go around and establish the nature of the type of governance. What he did is give instructions as it relates to what the government's supposed to do if it's going to fulfill its role properly and correctly, and that is, therefore, to then punish the lawbreaker and then to also uphold the law abider. That's the arrangement. God stipulated that's the case, that that's what's to be done. There are governments then that go contrary to that. God does not approve of this. We noted those things last week, but I think it's imperative as we go into this study that we first appreciate the idea that God did not stipulate this type of government, and if you live under this kind of government, therefore then you can follow it correctly and rightly, and you need to adhere to these things. He didn't say that. He said, here's the government, you live under the government, you're to be thus subject to that government. Now, as we start then the study, consider, having laid that down, Thus, all the explicit duties given Christians toward civil rule will be applicable in every age and consistent regardless of the type of government. I set that as a premise upon which we operate. It doesn't matter. It's explicitly given. The Christians that we, as we are set forth with God's will, the things we're supposed to do toward the government. Keep in mind, when Romans, for example, was written, and the New Testament, as you look and see what was set forth here, Rome ruled. And it was the Roman power. So what was stated by Jesus, by the apostles, by the inspired men, as it related to our following and adhering to certain things as it involved civil government and rulers, it was done in the context of Roman rule. That was the arrangement that you see and observe. And so here was Rome, who oppressed many individuals, and the Jews would consider themselves among that arrangement, and Christians then from coming out of Judaism, then the instructions that are given are those Gentile Christians from various parts of the world that were under Roman rule. When these instructions are given, these are the things that Christians are obligated to do. It wasn't specified, well, if it's this type of government, you can ignore it. If you have this kind of ruler, then you don't have to abide by these instructions. These are explicit duties that have always existed from the time that we have Jesus' will coming into force and we live under the New Testament era, then these are things that are applicable to us. So what do we have? Well, we're to pray for the government. Prayer is to be part of what we do, pray for our rulers. Again, this is not because of who the ruler is or the kind of government. This is an obligation. It's obligatory to us that we pray for our rulers. When you turn, for example, to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in verses 1 and 2, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we're to pray for those that are in rulers over us, the rulers of the world. We're to pray for them that they make those wise kinds of decisions. We certainly desire that it be in accord with what the Scriptures teach, that they abide by those things, but so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. So that the things that are expected of the government should be fulfilled. That this is our prayer to God for these individuals who are reigning and ruling over us. I realize that there are times we look at certain rulers and it's troubling to see the behavior, the conduct, the positions that they take. Nonetheless, we pray for them. We pray from a standpoint that they rule correctly and appropriately. We pray not to uphold them in things that are wrong, but certainly that they are directed in ways that are good and right, and that which leads to that which is that peaceable life. Not that we should have the ease of life, but that the word may be spread. And let me point out something. The word and gospel can be carried in the most trying times. If you think about the occasion in Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 4, when you had the Christians being, at that time, from a standpoint of their setting in Jerusalem, where you had Jews who had a great deal of authority and power, persecution was upon Christians, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. The word was proclaimed and carried even during the time of persecution. When the Roman government began to persecute Christians, they continued to preach and teach God's word to those around about them. And one prays not for the wrongful behavior, the ungodly conduct of either government or the rulers, but we pray that they do what's right. We pray for them, that they lead according to what God's dictates are and according to what is the needful things in order to accomplish His ultimate purpose. So we pray for our rulers and the elected rulers and even those that we didn't elect. We still pray for them. We pray for them in accord with the teaching and instruction of God's will. Pay taxes. We pray and we pay. We pay taxes. Back in Romans chapter 7, when we read there about the government, and Romans chapter 13 and down there in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they're God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We show a reverential regard for those that are in positions because of their position. You show respect for the office. We sometimes talk about that. Sometimes the individual that occupies an office is troubling to us, but we show respect for the office because of those that are in positions of leadership. So you have that idea of honor to whom honor is due, custom to whom custom is due. But it says pay taxes. The idea of paying our taxes, that we, this is an obligation that we have. It's not something that we can choose to do it. If the government's using the money contrary to our desires or our wishes, we still have to pay our taxes, because we as Christians are instructed to do so. When you turn over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and Jesus, in this context, of course, we recognize that there were a number of occasions when the Jewish leaders, these various ones, came to Jesus and they asked him questions. They intended to ensnare him, to trap him, to get him in trouble, either to ask him a question he could not answer, or to pose a question that would put him in the situation of a dilemma. Either the people would then turn against him, or the government, the rulers, would then, because he would seem to be telling people to do things contrary to the ruling authorities, that they then would apprehend him and take him into custody. And this is exactly what takes place here in Matthew chapter 22. And we find what Jesus had to say in regard to these matters as you look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and like I said, to ensnare him. It wasn't a legitimate question. The purpose behind it was to get Jesus in trouble. And they sent to him their disciples and the Herodians. And it was kind of interesting, the very fact that you had the Pharisees and the Herodians together in this plot, when they were diametrically opposed to one another in some of the teachings and ideas. And yet they saw, from their perspective, Jesus being a threat, and so they combined forces in order to try to ensnare Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God and truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Now, let me pause there for just a minute. When they came to him, they were already, the purpose behind it is noted in the Scripture, to try to trap the Lord. And they came, and then they first began by praising Jesus. They didn't really feel this way, but, "Oh, you don't regard men. We're going to ask you a question. You're going to give us the answer." The hypocrisy attached to what they were doing is noted by Jesus. And he tells them about hypocrites, and he refers to them in that way, "To test me." And so then Jesus, in verse 19, "Show me the tax money." So they brought to him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." For when they heard these words, they marveled and left and went their way. Now, let me note with you something about this situation. April 15 is coming up pretty soon. In April 15, we know that that's now the tax day. Just an aside, that's my mother's birthday, and she's quick to tell me that back in her youth, April 15, when her birthday, and that's when my dad and her got married, so it's their anniversary as well, she wanted me to know that I was not tax day when back in the day when they got married. So April 15 has become tax day. So you have the taxes, and what do we do on tax day? Well, we send in our taxes. We have to fill out our forms by that point in time. We have to have calculated everything, and we pay the taxes that are due. And for the most part, we typically, and I included in that, we kind of complain about that, don't we? We sort of resent the idea of sending this money, and we complain about the taxes that we have, and perhaps we even have a disposition of wanting to things maybe be a little different so we don't pay as much taxes. What's a Christian's disposition to be? We're to pay our taxes. Jesus, when they came to him, we think about our situation as taxes. When you have it at that day and time, this was even more resented than what we could even imagine. It was resented because it was the Roman government that was getting their taxes. The hateful, wicked Roman government. Those who oppressed them. Those who had taken control. The Jews did not have their freedom. And so they resented the idea of taking their hard-earned monies and giving it to the tax collector, who then sent it on to the Roman government. And so what they saw in this question was to bring before Jesus the idea, either he would say to the people, "No, you don't pay the taxes to this evil Roman government," where then they would have the Roman rulers come in, the authorities, to apprehend him because he was then telling people not to pay the taxes, and that would be a rebellious disposition. Or if he told them to pay taxes, the people would turn on him because, after all, they hated Rome. They hated the idea of paying the taxes. Of course, Jesus was not ensnared by the trap. He told them to bring them the coin asked whose image was on the coin, and it's Caesar's image. Therefore, as he goes through and describes this, therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So he instructed them to pay their taxes, and then to also to render obedience to God, and to be a servant of God's. And so they marveled at the answer. My point that I want to underscore is the idea, what are we to do, and how are we to go about approaching this idea of paying taxes? We pay our taxes. We do so honestly, straightforwardly. We recognize that God instructed us to do that. So we pray and we pay. And we also obey. We obey our rulers. When you look at 1 Peter, the second chapter, as we think about what Peter sets forth here, and he describes this matter as it relates to the things to obey rulers and the disposition, I want to note with you verses 13 and 14 of the second chapter. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Again, the purpose of government and the rulers is described here, as God intended it, to punish evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. As to us, what are we to do? We are to submit to the authorities. We're to obey them. We're to follow the teachings and instructions from the standpoint of the ordinances and the different laws that are put down. We're to follow them. We're to adhere to that. So we are to obey the rulers. It's not something that's optional. It's obligatory. It's something mandated by God himself. And the reason why is because we appeal to something greater. In Romans, there in the 14th chapter, and also here in these verses, therefore submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The Lord gave these instructions, and we do it appealing to the Lord, and we're going to be obedient to those that rule over us. We're going to show them honor. We're going to show them respect. We're going to be obedient to those instructions that are given. Now, that's the basic substance of the idea that we find in Scripture, is to pray, pay, and obey. That's what the Word of God teaches me as a Christian, to my government that I'm under, the civil government that is over me, that these are the things we're to do. Now, let me notice something else. There are limitations and qualifications regarding submission. Just talked about obeying. We looked at the idea to pray and to pay, and this idea to obey. We're going to submit to them. But we recognize there are limitations and qualifications that the Scriptures themselves set forth. And I want to note those with you for a minute. When they differ with God's law, when we note this idea, we find that I am to obey the laws of the land. Whatever government I live under, whoever the rulers are, I'm to obey those laws, except where they differ with the law of God. For example, if we are told that Christianity has been outlawed, therefore we cannot assemble together, we cannot praise the Lord, we cannot do those worshipful activities we find in the Scriptures, then what is to be our disposition? What do we appeal to? See, we're citizens of two kingdoms. There's the physical, earthly kingdom. In this case, we live in the United States of America. We're citizens of this country. We're also citizens, those who have been baptized in Christ for the remission of sins, we're citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, as we find in Colossians 1:13. And the kingdom that I am to respect the highest, the kingdom that I am to put my, as it relates to priorities and as it involves my citizenship, is toward that spiritual kingdom of God above my earthly kingdom. When you turn over to Acts, the 5th chapter, we have the situation in which you find the apostles having been apprehended by the Jewish authorities. They've been brought to them. They had already been instructed previously that they weren't to teach in the name of Jesus. They weren't to continue to go about and proclaim his will. So here are these those in authority. They have a position as it relates to the kingdom of the earth. The Roman government permitted the Jews to have a certain degree of autonomy when it came to certain aspects, including religiously. They had those that were put in positions then where they could stipulate certain expectations and rule over the people. And so here they are in this position, this Jewish council, and they thus are bringing in those that it relates to the occasion of, with the apostles. And if you look with me at Acts, the 5th chapter, and there in verse 29, and backing up just to get the context, in verse 27, when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. This is a principle that we find stipulated. If the law of the land is contrary to God's law, we appeal to God's law. When we think about the Constitution of the United States of America, which is a tremendously outstanding document in the history of men, it establishes there certain rights as you go into the Bill of Rights that was attached to the Constitution. You look at the arrangement and the situation that's set forth. Let me tell you something. As marvelous an instrument as that is, as outstanding as we think about those that crafted it, put it together, and we appeal to it, we're certainly thankful to live under a government where you have these types of freedoms that are permitted, things that are allowable for us to do. But the Constitution of the United States is not the most important document in our lives. It's not to be held up above everything else, because when we make an appeal, when I set forth what is right and proper, it's going to be the Word of God. That mind of God revealed to us, the inspired will of the New Testament that rules in our lives. That's going to be where we turn to, not the Constitution. Let me tell you, when I argue against abortion, while I understand that there's the discussion in the political arena in our society as it involves abortion, when people look at the idea and they say, well, you know, they've gone to the Constitution, you have these judges that rule, and they talk about this matter of privacy, and so they perverted the Constitution. They came up with something that's not found therein. And there's an argument that's predicated upon that, and you look at it, I think there's some legitimacy to the idea that they then fabricated something that's not found in the Constitution. But let me tell you something. Supposing you had then a constitutional amendment, and you go through the process, and it fully is accomplished, where it meets all the criteria, and now you have this constitutional amendment that says abortion's legal. The fact that the Constitution would say abortion is legal does not alter my opposition to it, because I don't appeal to the Constitution of the United States. I appeal to the Word of God. Don't you see the difference and distinction? As things change and are altered in our society, and as we see things moving further and further away from God and His will, we still appeal to the teaching of God's Word. And whatever it requires of us, whatever sacrifice demanded of us, we still are going to serve the Lord faithfully. And that's what we have Peter and the other apostles saying. We ought to obey God rather than men. I don't care the document that man may have devised and come up with. It's God's Word that's supreme. So if it differs with God's law, we're not going to then adhere to men's teaching, and we'll suffer the consequences by going and serving the Lord faithfully. We can appeal for protections and rights as citizens. There's not anything wrong with the idea that as a citizen of the United States, that I can then use the rights that are accorded me in order to find protections, to make those kinds of appeals in order to be able to be benefited from that. We have the case of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee, as he described himself. We read about his conversion account, being baptized for the remission of his sins. And Acts chapter 9, 22nd chapter, we find then Paul recounting his own conversion in verse 16, where Ananias said, while you're waiting, rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So he is a Christian, and he's part of that kingdom. And he's a Jew, and so as part of that arrangement, as a Jew there in the region of Judea, but he's also a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he had certain rights and protections that he appealed to. One of those instances is found over in Acts, the 25th chapter. When he's been taken, he's been falsely accused of certain things by the Jews themselves. He's brought before then the Roman authorities. And as he's brought before the Roman authorities, you have the governors, and then you have King Herod that's referred to as he's making the appeals. But there, in the 25th chapter, in verse 11, we said, for here Paul speaking, for I For if I am an offender or committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. First of all, he says, if I've done something wrong, if I raised an insurrection, a rebellion, if I had done something that was deserving of death, a murderer, then I wouldn't be then objecting to it. I would only be receiving what I justly deserve. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So when Paul appealed to Caesar, he was using his Roman citizenship. He was then taking the protections associated with being a Roman. And because he, as a Roman citizen, could appeal to Caesar, he then is taken and is then, as we read in the book of Acts, eventually taken to Rome. He goes to Rome, and we read about the situation in which he has to go under very trying circumstances. There's a shipwreck. Ultimately, he comes to Rome. He's under house arrest when the book of Acts comes to a close. But he appealed as a citizen for those protections as a Roman. We can do the same thing. Let me say that if we have laws of the land that begin to come along, in which they begin to argue, for example, hate crimes and hate speech, the hate crimes that they have here, that some wrongful thing being done, you got that then on top of the crime itself, and so you have that being done. And then the next phase of that, after they kind of established this idea of hate crimes, is to talk about hate speech. And hate speech is if you say something, and then they can say, well, you are creating an environment which is going to cause people to have this hate, and so they're going to act on it. So, for example, if I get up before you and I say homosexuality is a sin, and I go over to the scriptures that describe homosexuality, and somebody says, well, that's hate speech. And so now you take it into court. Let me tell you, I will use the rights that I have as a citizen to fight that particular accusation. The crime that they're trying to charge me with, I'll use every particular way and means that are right and appropriate in order to fight and combat that type of situation. As a citizen, I have the right to do those kinds of things. And so Paul himself appealed to those kinds of protections. So we see that this is legitimate. It's not something that's wrong for us to use what has been accorded us in the particular society in which we live in and under the government that we find ourselves as citizens. Another point that we have here is can't rebel. I don't care what the situation is. We can't rebel. I'm never going to take up arms against the government. I'm not going to go off someplace, get together a group of people, take up my weapons, and try to overthrow the government. There is no place for that with the Christian. We are battling a different kind of war, and our concern is to teach people about Jesus Christ and bring them to the Lord. We don't fight against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers of darkness, and that's what you find over in Ephesians chapter 6. And our armor is a spiritual armor, and our weaponry is a spiritual weapon, the sword of God, which is the Word. And so you have that referencing this idea of overthrowing a government is not part of what we are participating in. And I appeal to the Scriptures again to show this. We already noted some verses over in 1 Peter there in the second chapter. And we stopped with reading a couple of those verses. And so I want to continue the reading to note this point here about rebellion, insurrection. I may suffer greatly. I may be in many instances and in circumstances, and theoretically at least, in places in the world today and perhaps in this country in the future, where we are in prison, where we suffer through the various types of punishments that could befall us. But I cannot rebel. And in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, this one may punish me wrongfully, but my whole purpose of living is to serve God and to honor Him. I'm not going to be about the task of battling and warring and fighting against the government. In John, the 18th chapter, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, for if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom was a spiritual kingdom of which we are a part." So the idea of rebellion is not even in the vocabulary of the Christian. Do you realize the Christians in the first century, when the Romans were then putting them to death in all kinds of horrendously awful ways, reprehensible manners, when they were persecuting them in all types of right. They did not raise a rebellion, an insurrection in order to overthrow that. They continued to serve the Lord because they understood that this life is but a short period of time, and if I die for cause of Christ, then I have that eternal life. I have that heavenly home awaiting me. There's another point I want to make. What is legal and not opposed to God's laws, I can do. Now, last week, we went through some referencing of some quotes from some brethren in times past and even more recent history, in which they kind of took the idea of the government and they said, well, that's men who devised government, and it was came from Satan. Of course, the scriptures clearly point out, as we noted when we looked at Romans chapter 13, that government is ordained of God. Now, in the government in which I live, in which you and I exist, there are certain rights that are afforded us, and it's all correct and appropriate as long as I'm not violating the law of the country, and if I'm not violating the law of God, as long as it's in accord with God's instructions and teachings, not adverse to it, then I can do certain things. I can vote. Now, I'm not going to go tell people you have to vote. I think it's a good thing to vote. I think it's a good thing to vote for those people that we would see that would fit as closely as we can to the scriptures and teaching and adhere to that. I believe that that's the thing that is a good matter to take into account. That would be our preference. I know some Christians that feel like, well, voting, they kind of have an adverse effect. They don't think, feel like that that's going to be doing much good, so they made that determination. That's their decision. But I'm setting forth the principle, if you as a Christian vote as a citizen of the United States of America, you're not violating God's laws. That's appropriate. It's not any way contrary to his will. If you want to hold office, now that might be a little trickier. That might require a little bit more to think about. There's some situations that might be kind of challenging for a Christian in order to run for elected office. Now, maybe some smaller offices, there's not as great a potential for some certain things. But let me tell you something. If I was running for the President of the United States of America, which, first of all, is not even foreseeable, feasible, there's not anywhere near to anything. I'm just using that illustratively. Do you realize I'm unelectable? Because, first of all, I'm going to tell people what their Word of God has to say about matters, and that's not going to sit well with the good folk of the American people, right? So it's kind of a difficult thing to kind of reconcile being honest and forthright and doing what's correct and trying to hold certain offices. It's just going to be difficult to do to get the votes that you would need to get in order to be elected. But my point is, if you can hold office and still do the Lord's bidding, not violating any of his teaching and instruction, then that's not contrary to God's teaching and instruction. It's our right to hold office. We find individuals that were righteous people who were in positions of authority in the scriptures. They kept their integrity, which again is a very challenging thing, but they did so. Daniel immediately comes to mind, for example. Joseph in Egypt is another illustration that we could point to. There's another thing, again, I can protest if I choose to protest, as long as I don't violate what the law of the land is. The law allows and permits protesting. Now, one thing that I might point out as a warning or something I think we need to be aware of. You know, there are things we can protest and we're opposed to, and that's what protests are. I would warn against getting with certain groups, even if we agree with the particular premise and position. There's a danger sometimes that these groups might engage in things that we would not approve of, that we could not condone. And that can come back upon us. Somebody says, well, how can you be part of that group? And here they are involved in certain matters and doing these things. And you say, that's not right. So how can you reconcile that and being part of the group? So there's that caveat that at least needs to be made aware of, that we need to be cognizant of as it relates to that type of situation. But let me tell you something. If you have a sign and you stand in front of an abortion clinic and they say, well, you've got to be within this distance from the abortion clinic. Well, if you're within outside of that distance and you hold up a sign and you say that abortion is wrong and it's contrary to God's word, you have every right to do that. You haven't violated the law of the land, and you certainly have not violated God's laws. If we get involved with certain types of protests, that, again, is not contrary to the teaching of Scripture. As long as we understand that certain groups, even where we agree with the particular position, they're doing things that we could not approve of. And that's one of the things I've concerned myself with personally, with getting with certain groups or being aligned with certain ones, only because of some things they would do that would be contrary to what we would understand would be right, permissible. The premise and principle, though, from the perspective of the idea, if it's not a violation of God's law, it's not a violation of the law of the land, then I can even engage in protests. Now, I set that forth because of God's word for us to think about. You know the main thing we need to do? Do you know what, as a citizen of the United States, the greatest thing I can do? Now, this comes up in situations. You know how I can be the best citizen of this country? Is be a Christian, child of God. When I'm a child of God and I'm serving my Lord faithfully, I'm the best in whatever relationship or situation that you can imagine, whether it be a husband, whether it be a wife, whether it be a child, whether it be a parent, whether it be in the workplace, the employer, the employee. In the government, when I am serving my God, I am a good citizen of my country. There may be people who frown at me and not agree with me on some things, and they may even have this disposition that I'm upholding things that they think are wrong in every respect, but I'm going to set forth the premise that even when the government is persecuting me, I'm still the best citizen they have. What do you think about Paul? Do you think he was a good Roman citizen? He did what was right before Rome, even when he was falsely accused, and he suffered these things. He was a good citizen because, first and foremost, he was a righteous Christian. So that's what we need to be as Christians, serving our Lord, honoring Him, putting Him first above everything and everyone. I trust and hope that as we think about this study, that it's profitable to us as a practical thing. My citizenship upon this earth and my citizenship in heaven. As we're about to sing the song of encouragement, let us consider our relationship with the Heavenly Father. If we're not in a right relationship with Him, then let's do those things that we find in the Scriptures that tell us how to get right and have our sins forgiven. Either be baptized for remission of sins, or having done that, to acknowledge sin in our life, to confess those things and repent of them and pray for forgiveness. If you need in any way are subject to the call of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and need the prayers of the congregation or need any help, then please make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.